Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at IronSharpensIronRadio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this third day of April 2018. I'm delighted to have back on the program Kurt M. Smith, who is an author and the pastor of Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Pine Mountain, Alabama. And today we are going to be discussing Jonathan Edwards and his defense for the Great Awakening. And many of you may be scratching your head wondering why the Great Awakening needed to be defended. But it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Pastor Kurt M. Smith.
Well, thank you, Brother Chris. It is great to be back.
And for the sake of our listeners who have not heard you on the program before, why don't you give a brief description of Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Pine Mountain, Alabama?
Yeah, absolutely. Providence Reformed Baptist Church is actually a new church start. We were constituted back in August of 2016, and so we're just in the infant stages of a church plant. But we are a confessional Baptist church holding to the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. We also are affiliated with the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, which is ARBCA for short. And where we're located in north central Alabama. We're roughly 40 minutes northeast of Birmingham, and we're in what's called the Appalachian Foothills. And so we are a Reformed Baptist church that is in a very rural community, but we're only 17 minutes away from some regional cities and suburbs that are all connected with Birmingham.
Great. And I was actually surprised, speaking to a mutual friend of ours, Mike Gadosh, who used to live right near Birmingham, I was surprised to hear that Birmingham is a relatively new city. Historically,
yeah.
I don't mean it started a few months ago, but I mean it's historically, it's not a really old city as far as the longevity of the United States is concerned.
Yeah, that's true. That's very true. If I'm not mistaken, I believe Birmingham was started in the 1870s. I would need to go back and check that again, but I do think that is correct. Although the area that is called Birmingham was an area that was already being very much populated during the 19th century, before the Civil War, and then of course following. But Mike is correct. Yeah, Birmingham is not that old of a city.
Well, if anybody wants more information about Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Pine Mountain in Alabama, you can go to PRBC 1689 for the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith .org. PRBC 1689.org. And you never know, you may eventually wind up having somebody visit you. I was very pleasantly surprised not long ago, just a few weeks ago, when I mentioned in passing that the brother of a family in Grace Baptist Church, where I am a member here in Carlisle, which is a Reformed Baptist church, but it's just called Grace Baptist Church. A member of the family in this congregation just planted a church in Perth, Australia, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. And I just happened to mention that in passing. And a listener in Perth, Australia visited and is convinced that that is now his church home. This just happened a few weeks ago.
Oh, wow. That's great.
Yeah, so you never know. It might not have happened yet, but you never know who may be walking through the doors of the Pine Mountain Reformed Baptist Church, or the Providence Reformed Baptist Church, I'm sorry, in Pine Mountain, Alabama. Well, this is an interesting subject that we have today. Jonathan Edwards and his defense for the Great Awakening. I'm assuming that most of our listeners know who Jonathan Edwards was, but I am very often surprised about how many new Christians are listening to the show, and in addition to that, how many non-Christians listen from time to time. So give us a very brief overview of who Jonathan Edwards was.
Sure. Well, Jonathan Edwards, he lived between the years 1703 to 1758. He has been given the praise as being perhaps the greatest of all North American thinkers and philosophers. But above all, of course, he was a Christian thinker. He devoted his life from the time of his conversion in 1721 to know and glorify God through Jesus Christ and to spread such a divine passion to his generation and beyond. And the application of that driving devotion in Edwards would be established by God's providence on several different fronts. First and foremost is that he was a faithful husband and father to a family of 12. He was a pastor of 23 years in Northampton, Massachusetts. That was from 1729 to 1750, where he sought to recover and preserve obedience to the whole counsel of God in a society which had largely drifted away from this foundation. He was also an earnest evangelist and a missionary to an Indian outpost in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. That was during the years 1752 to 1757. And lastly, his most lasting legacy has been his theological writings, which supported and defended a very robust Orthodox evangelical Calvinism over against what was, in his day, an encroaching Pelagian and Arminian way of thinking in New England. Edwards' greatest spiritual heirs, though, and this is what really is surprising to a lot of believers that begin to study him, is that his greatest spiritual heirs were actually Baptist on both sides of the Atlantic during the late 8th, early 19th centuries. For Baptists in England, Jonathan Edwards aided their exit from hyper-Calvinism by his treatise on the human will. And for Baptists in America, Edwards' theology of grace in relation to conversion served as what you might call a century facing the slough of Arminianism. So, yeah, his greatest spiritual heirs, though he was a paedo-Baptist, he was a Congregationalist minister, but yet it would be the Baptists that would gain the most from him.
Now, this may be too complicated a question to fit within our two-hour time length right now, especially since we have another theme, but there are Reformed Christians who I would not consider hyper-Calvinists who do have a problem with Jonathan Edwards' understanding of the human will that you just mentioned. Is there any way that you could summarize what that might be, why there is a conflict even amongst Reformed Christians who are not hyper-Calvinists, at least the way I think hyper-Calvinists would be predominantly defined?
Right, yeah. I have to think about that. Edwards' treatise on the freedom of the will, I'll say from my own personal experience, having read it, it is a difficult read. I mean, you have to really work hard to get through it. He does tend to work a lot from philosophy as well as theology. But as far as those in the Reform community that have had some resistance to his position on the freedom of the will, to be very honest, I don't know who I have not heard of such a resistance.
Okay, I'll tell you off the air then.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, you tell me off the air. That's fine.
But it may have.
Well. I'll tell you this: the person that he influenced the most, as far as the Baptists among those Baptists in England, that his writing on the freedom of the will influenced the most was none other than Andrew Fuller.
Uh huh.
And what Andrew Fuller saw in Edward's treatise was basically an echo of what Augustine had taught, of what Luther had taught, and that is basically that, you know, man, even in his sinful, unregenerate state, his will is free, but his will is determined
by his nature.
By his nature, right? And so, you know, but what Edwards emphasized is that it was a difference between the freedom he has according to his nature to choose, but not having the moral ability to be able to turn to Christ.
Now, would this be called compatible free will? Compatibilism?
It could be. I'd have to look that up. But I mean, I'm familiar with the term, but I can't answer that question definitively.
And well, the thing that I said before, that a lot of people who are evangelical may be scratching their heads, wondering why Jonathan Edwards had to defend the Great Awakening, because they see, you know, they don't see any problems in the Great Awakening at all. Can you tell us about, first of all, define what the Great Awakening was? And I have been confronted with opposition to much that occurred in the Great Awakening by Reformed Christians, but of course not all. We're talking about one of the greatest Reformed Christians that ever lived that was defending it, as you say, in this thesis.
Right.
But there are people that do chime in with some harsh criticism. But if you could tell us about the Great Awakening.
Sure. The Great Awakening, very specifically, occurred during the years 1740 to 1742, probably had its most indelible impact in New England, there in colonial America, but it also spread beyond New England and into the middle colonies and even down into the southern colonies. In fact, my fifth great grandfather, Daniel Marshall, was one of the products of the Great Awakening.
Wow.
As a separate Baptist, and he and his brother-in-law, Shuval Stearns, they spread the gospel in the southern colonies, the Carolinas, and then finally into Georgia with the same fiery earnestness that they witnessed and saw personally in George Whitefield. And so they were definitely the products of what God was doing during that period between 1740-1742. As far as, you know, when we talk about the Great Awakening, we are talking about a spiritual awakening and a revival that took place in the middle of the 18th century here in America. And in speaking of that, you know, using terms like revival and spiritual awakening today, of course, for many evangelicals today, those kind of terms only conjure up organized meetings that advertise we're having revival. But nothing in such a promotion like that leads any Christian to believe that this is a work of God's doing. Rather, it's what man has arranged at a specific time on the church calendar. But in the 18th century, they didn't have that mindset. It was very foreign to them.
You're talking about like when a fundamentalist church or a Pentecostal church says, we're having a revival meeting this weekend or something like that.
That's exactly what I'm talking about. In the 18th century, the evangelical ministers of the 18th century, like Edwards, that was nowhere on their radar, that way of understanding revival, that way of understanding awakening. In other words, no one organized or invented the Great Awakening. No one advertised in the 18th century we're having revival. Instead, what happened in the mid-18th century under the name of the Great Awakening was a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It was, in the words of the men who witnessed it, and these are their own words, it was the special and manifest effusions of the Spirit of God. And what is remarkable about that is that preceding this manifest effusion of the Spirit, the churches in the towns there in colonial America were not in the best spiritual state of where such a work would even, you know, would even appear to occur. One minister who lived at that time period, he lamented that in these towns, he said, religion was in a very low state. Professors generally lifeless, that is, professing Christians, and the body of our people careless, carnal, and secure. Another minister at this same time expressed the same grievances, that there was an ignorance of some of the most soul-concerning truths of the gospel. And amidst the majority, he said, people through the land were careless at heart and stupidly indifferent about the great concerns of eternity. There was very little appearance of any heart engagedness in religion, and indeed the wise, for the most part, were in a great degree asleep with the foolish. It was sad to see, he said, with what a careless behavior the public ordinances were attended, and how people were given to unsuitable worldly discourse on the Lord's holy day. And he concluded this testimony by saying that religion at that time in America laid, as it were, a dying and ready to expire its last breath of life. Now, that's the testimony. Those are primary source materials, by the way. That's a testimony of the men who lived in that period. So while they were longing and they were yearning and they were praying for the Lord to rend the heavens and come down, to use the language of Isaiah, you know, their earnestness in such a work of God was due to the spiritual apathy and lukewarmness that they were seeing all around them. And so, at a moment when it was least expected, it wasn't something put on the church marquee, there appeared a sweeping divine work of God's Spirit. And one minister said, a great awakening, I mean, that's the very term he used, a great awakening broke upon the slumbering churches like a thunderbolt rushing out of a clear sky.
Amen.
Writing of this supernatural wonder in New England, a minister in Boston named William Cooper, he said, the apostolical times seem to have returned upon us. Such a display has there been of the power and grace of the divine Spirit in the assemblies of his people, and such testimonies has he given to the word of the gospel. And this return to the apostolical times that Pastor Cooper articulated was the extraordinary pouring out of the Spirit, where he said more plentiful measures of the Holy Spirit have been seen by his internal saving operations accompanying the outward ministry to produce numerous conversions to Christ and give spiritual life to souls that were before dead in trespasses and sins, and so prepare them for eternal life. Pastor Cooper, who actually wrote the foreword to Jonathan Edwards' Defense for the Great Awakening, he gave a wonderful overview of the Great Awakening and actually highlighted six different aspects which mark the outworking of this revival as what he called a season of grace which neither we nor our fathers have seen. And
wow.
those highlights, if I can just work through this.
Oh yeah, definitely.
Edwards,
Definitely.
He says first there were the preachers to whom God has given such a large measure of his spirit that we are ready sometimes to apply to them the character given of Barnabas, that he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And what exactly were these preachers preaching? Cooper gets very specific here. He says, the doctrines of the Reformation, man's guilt, corruption, and impotence, supernatural regeneration by the Spirit of God, and free justification by faith in the righteousness of Christ in the marks of the new birth. So the preachers during this period, like Cooper and Edwards and Whitfield and Tennant and those men, these were the distinctive biblical doctrines that they were preaching. Secondly, he said what made the Great Awakening extraordinary was its extent. This was not something happening in one place, but in several provinces that measure many hundred miles on this continent. He says it has entered and spread in some of the most populous towns, the chief places of concourse and business. Third, the Great Awakening was great due to the numbers that have been the subjects of this operation. Cooper reported that sinners have been awakened by hundreds, and the inquiry has been general in some places, what must I do to be saved? Jonathan Edwards reported the same thing. George Whitfield in his journal and in his correspondence during the same period, because he was in America at this time in 1740 in particular, and he reported of the same thing happening where he was preaching, this general inquiry among the people, what must I do to be saved? Fourth, this work of God was remarkable by the fact that people of all sorts and ages were affected. And here Cooper gives a catalog of these various awakened sinners. He mentions the elderly, the sprightly youth, the great and the rich, the low and the poor, slaves, the ignorant, the learned, the disorderly and the erring, drunkards, fornicators, adulterers, and the profane, carnal, worldlings, scoffers, the virtuous and civil, and even the formal professor has been awakened out of his dead formalities, brought under the power of godliness, taken off from his false rest, and brought to build his hope only on Christ's righteousness. And as far as Christians, how were those that were genuine believers affected by the Great Awakening? Cooper says of Christians, he says, many of the children of God have been greatly quickened and refreshed, have been awakened out of the sleeping frames they were fallen into and excited to give diligence to make their calling and election sure, and have had precious reviving sealing times. Fifth, there was what Cooper called the uniformity of the work. Drawing from many accounts he had received in letters from all across the land, Cooper attests that it is the same work that is carried on in one place and another. His main point in this is to show that the method, and these are his words, the method of the Spirit's operation on the minds of the people is the same no matter where the manifestation of his grace has been poured out. Yet he concedes to the fact that at such an extraordinary time of the Spirit's working, he says, God is pleased to carry on this work of his grace in a more observable and glorious manner, in a way which he would have to be taken notice of by the world. And what Pastor Cooper was making reference to were the outward show of tears, trembling, groans, loud outcries, and even the failing of bodily strength as many of these sinners were converted to Christ. Cooper argued on this matter that it seems reasonable to suppose that there may be some particular appearances in the work of conversion which are not common at other times, when yet there are true conversions wrought, or some circumstances attending the work may be carried to an unusual degree. And those last words he says there, some circumstances attending the work may be carried to an unusual degree, those are very critical, important words to understand, to an unusual degree. If I may just pull back for a moment here, what we see here from a larger picture is the overall understanding of revival among the evangelical leaders in the 18th century. While they referred to it by terms as an outpouring of the Spirit or effusions of the Spirit, yet they did not understand this as something miraculously different from the regular experience of the church. That's really important. In fact, Ian Murray, in his wonderful book, Revival and Revivalism, he pointed out the difference lies in degree, not in kind. He says, in an outpouring of the Spirit, spiritual influence is more widespread, convictions are deeper, and feelings more intense, but all this is only a heightening of normal Christianity. True revivals are extraordinary, yet what is experienced at such times is not different, in essence, from the spiritual experience that belongs to Christians at other times. Ian Murray says, it is the larger earnest of the same Spirit who abides with all those who believe. And that is exactly the thinking and the understanding of men like William Cooper and Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, those evangelical leaders. The last dynamic, though, that Pastor Cooper mentioned as he mused on what God had done by this great awakening, he said it was the fruit of it. It's fruit. He writes of how the sinners who have been spiritually awakened are continuing to seek and strive to enter the narrow gate. Moreover, those who have been converted to Christ, he says, continue to give evidence that they have become a new creation in Christ and seem to cleave to the Lord with full purpose of heart. Furthermore, he reveals how taverns, dancing schools, and such meetings as have been called assemblies, which have always proved unfriendly to serious godliness, are much less frequented. And finally, as to the culture left by this effusion of the Spirit on a wider scale, Cooper said this, religion is now much more the subject of conversation at friends' houses than ever I knew it. The doctrines of grace are espoused and relished. Private religious meetings are greatly multiplied. The public assemblies, especially lectures, are much better attended, and our auditors were never so attentive and serious. There is indeed an extraordinary appetite after the sincere milk of the Word, and an evening in God's courts is now esteemed better than many elsewhere. There is also great resort to ministers in private. He says our hands continue full of work, and many times we have more than we can discourse with distinctly and separately.
Wow.
That was the Great Awakening.
Yeah, so that would give reason for pause for Christians out there listening who throw that word revival around very loosely, because very often what they're describing has very little to do with what you just described.
Oh, yeah, no doubt. In fact, as you know, because you and I have talked about this in a previous interview, you know, what most evangelicals think of when they think of revival, they think of it in terms that Charles Grandison Finney really helped to fuel and advocate and promote. You know, Finney, as we know, has been hailed as the father of modern revivalism.
Right.
And that's because what Finney succeeded in doing was to take the supernatural out of revivals as a sovereign act of God and reduce them to nothing more than using the right methods to get the best results.
Right.
And, you know, with that carnal approach, Finney taught that revivals could be the continuous norm in church life as opposed to an extraordinary work of God at his choosing and on his terms. And thus generations of American evangelicals have followed Finney's pragmatic techniques for having revival where God is called upon to bless their efforts, but he is not relied upon as the true author and giver of genuine revival.
And I'm sure you would agree with me that an excellent book that compares and contrasts true revival with revivalism is that book of that title, Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray.
Absolutely.
And where he compares and contrasts Finney with Asahel Nettleton, I believe, is the primary figure that he addresses in regard to true revival when compared to Finney and false revival.
Yes, that is a book that I have read twice.
And you're starting to fade away, brother. You got to put your mouth.
I'm sorry. I said that is a book. The book by Ian Murray you mentioned, Revival and Revivalism. That is a book that personally I have read twice. and have continued to go back to certain chapters in it, especially the three chapters that he devotes to Charles Finney, because Ian Murray does a fantastic job in helping us to understand exactly who Finney was and what exactly he did in what Ian Murray describes as the marring of American evangelicalism.
Mm-hmm. And what I always find quite amazing is that fundamentalists who would be very, very vehemently opposed to Roman Catholicism, and rightfully so, would adopt someone who beats Roman Catholicism in regard to Pelagianism. he makes Roman Catholics look like Calvinists in comparison.
You're right.
But we have to go to our first break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own for Kurt M. Smith regarding Jonathan Edwards, The Great Awakening, and Jonathan Edwards' defense of The Great Awakening, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with more of Kurt Smith and our discussion on Jonathan Edwards right after these messages from our sponsors.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times, 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your world trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And don't forget the bonded leather 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faiths. the second London Baptist Confession of Faith in bonded leather is back in stock at Solid Ground Christian Books. And if you'd like to order that, or the Three Forms of Unity in paperback, they are also in stock. And don't forget about the sale, the radically reduced cost of the 22-volume hardback set of the complete works of Thomas Manton, available at a tremendously reduced price during a pre-publication sale, where there is no risk because they will not charge your credit or debit card until the books go into print. But there must be enough people to be involved in the pre-publication sale for them to go into print because of the huge expense of this big project. You're talking about 22 volumes in hardback, Smythe sewn on acid-free paper, the highest quality in of binding. And so go to solid-ground-books.com and find out more about these offers. And please always remember to tell Mike Gadosh that you heard about Solid Ground Christian Books from Chris Arnzen and Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. That's solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com. We are now back with our guest today, Kurt M. Smith, author and pastor of Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Pine Mountain, Alabama. We are discussing Jonathan Edwards and his defense for the Great Awakening. Well, after what you have described before the break, Pastor Kurt, it seems strange that Christians would in any way be opposed to what occurred at the Great Awakening. It seems like there was a lot of evidence for biblical regeneration occurring. So tell us about this. Why is Jonathan Edwards defending it?
Jonathan Edwards was defending the Great Awakening because there were some contemporary ministers of his day, particularly there in New England, who saw the manifestations, particularly in regards to the bodily faintings, the loud outcries, the tears, the sobbings, that probably chiefly, but there were other things too, that these ministers saw, and with that, they just wrote off what was happening as being a work of God at all. They, in fact, some of the ministers were really harsh enough to say, this is nothing but a work of the devil, and that's all it is. It is a completely counterfeit work. This cannot be from the Spirit of God. And their criticism of it was a criticism that was not just simply oral, it was also being published. And so tracts were being written and things were being spread across New England and beyond. And so Jonathan Edwards, he took pen in hand and went to writing a small defense. It was only three chapters long, but it was a small book that he entitled The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And this book was published in the fall of 1741, so it was published while the Great Awakening was actually in progress. And as I mentioned in the first half hour, the foreword to the book was written by a a fellow minister in Boston, William Cooper. And William Cooper said at the end of his foreword, in regards to what the reader was about to embark on reading Edwards' Defense, was that, you know, basically you need to really pay attention to what Jonathan Edwards is about to say, because what Edwards did is he defended the Great Awakening by looking to the Word of God, by looking to Scripture, and using Scripture as the guide to really and truly judge what the people were seeing and what were they hearing. I mean, is this or is this not a work of the Spirit? And so, obviously, for Jonathan Edwards, he firmly believed it was. Although Edwards was a very judicial man, he was a very honest man. I mean, he recognized that there were several things that were happening, several things that were being said and reported that, you know, caused questions and even caused confusion. And Edwards, he deals with those things in his book, and we'll get to that in just a moment here. But his main design for the book is this, and I'll just quote him. He says, "My design at this time is to show what are the true, certain, and distinguishing evidences of a work of the Spirit of God by which we may safely proceed in judging of any operation we find in ourselves or see in others. And here I would observe that we are to take the Scriptures as our guide in such cases. This is the great and standing rule which God has given to His church in order to guide them in things relating to the great concerns of their souls, and it is an infallible and sufficient rule." So that is Edwards' stated aim, his stated design for writing this book. And at the very beginning of the book, he says that in the apostolic age, there was the greatest outpouring of the Spirit of God that ever was, both as to his extraordinary influences and gifts and his ordinary operations in convincing, converting, enlightening, and sanctifying the souls of men. But as the influences of the true Spirit abounded, so counterfeits did also abound. The devil was abundant in mimicking both the ordinary and extraordinary influences of the Spirit of God, as is manifest by innumerable passages of the apostles' writings. This made it very necessary that the Church of Christ should be furnished with some certain rules, distinguishing and clear marks by which she might proceed safely in judging of the true from the false without danger of being imposed upon.
I think what you just read was very important, because as you know, in the 20th century and even 21st century that we're now in, there are charismatics and Pentecostals who put a seal of approval on some of the most bizarre manifestations that make what you described as far as the unusual manifestations that Jonathan Edwards witnessed. Some of these modern day manifestations make those in comparison seem like the most solemn of Calvinistic Stoic worship services. And they will say, you see what happened in the day of the Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards and so on. You Reform people should be reading your own heroes, because all these bizarre manifestations were occurring. So therefore, you should not bat an eye or denounce what we are experiencing at our revival here in Pensacola, Florida, or in Toronto or wherever else. Where you have women lying on the floor, mimicking the agony of giving birth, and all kinds of really strange and weird things. Some of them even bordering on appearing sexual and just strange. So that they put the seal of approval on these things because of what happened at the Great Awakening. So what you just read was very important to include into the discussion.
Yeah, very much so, because that's why, you know, this is not just my opinion about Jonathan Edwards. Many scholars and historians have said what Jonathan Edwards, what he became during the Great Awakening, and what he remains to this day through his writings, he is the most trusted theologian on revival. And therefore, he has been called the theologian of revival. And the reason he can be so trusted in this area is because of the very thing he said. We will use the Word of God as our guide. We will look to the Scriptures. It will be the Scriptures that will judge for us if what we're seeing and hearing is indeed a work of the Spirit of God. And that, of course, is where Pentecostals, historically, Charismatics also have that's where they have missed the mark. That's where they have not historically, nor even in the present times, they have not used the Word of God as their rule, as their guide. And I can say this not just as an outsider looking in, I can say this even as one time being an insider, because I used to belong to a Pentecostal church. And
oh, really? I don't remember hearing that.
Yeah, right. Many,
I'm sorry, the show's over now. I'm only kidding.
You know, I know exactly the thinking in Pentecostalism and Charismaticism. I was once there, and so, you know, it's not the Scriptures that are determining what we're seeing or what we're hearing. Instead, it's just the experience, and it's all about the experience.
I just want to very quickly say that. Because we may be accused of broad brushing, I know very biblically solid men, even pastors, who are professedly charismatic or non-cessationist or continuationist, who are equally, if not more so, horrified by some of these bizarre things that go under the umbrella of revival in our day. The reason why I say some of them are even more horrified is because they are broad brushed with that kind of thing. And so charismatics and Pentecostals are not cookie cutter duplications of each other.
Exactly. Yeah. Yes. Oh, and I wholeheartedly agree with that, and I can affirm that from personal experience. They're definitely not. There's some very godly Orthodox Christians who come under the banner of Pentecostals and Charismatics, and obviously. We part ways with them, theologically, confessionally speaking, when it comes to the continuation of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. Here's something interesting. Even Jonathan Edwards would part ways with them, because Edwards was just as much of a cessationist, to use that term, a Christian who doesn't believe that the sign gifts that were so apparent and in full swing in the first century that they are still for today. Edwards was a full-fledged cessationist. And what's interesting is, even in this very book on the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God, he actually goes out of his way to stress his cessationism. So while he discusses at length these unusual and strange things that were happening during the Great Awakening, and he doesn't completely discount them, yet at the same time he makes it very clear that it's the ordinary means of grace that the Holy Spirit has been using since the end and the close of the Apostolic Age. So anyway. We could be going down a completely different path here real quick. go ahead.
No, you could go ahead. You finish your thought.
Okay, well, anyway, I was just going to say that what Edwards does in this book, and just as an infomercial about the book, anyone who's never read this book, the book is still published today. You can go to Amazon, get it off of Amazon. Or
go to CVBBS.com, who sponsor this program.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yes, and they know me there, so how dare I tell people to go to Amazon? Oh, dear. Anyway, but Banner of Truth, they published this book under the title Jonathan Edwards on Revival. Jonathan Edwards on Revival. That's the Banner of Truth edition of this particular book by Edwards. And, of course, they also have two other pieces of literature by Edwards in that same book. But the largest portion of the book is this little paperback on the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. What I was going to say about this book, though, in general, is that it is forged into three different divisions, three different chapters. The very first chapter, Edwards is showing that we cannot judge a work as not from the Holy Spirit just because there are strange or extraordinary manifestations we see. And what he says here, he says the Holy Spirit is sovereign in his operations, and we know that he uses a great variety, and we cannot tell how great a variety he may use within the compass of the rules he himself has fixed. We ought not to limit God where he has not limited himself. That's a really important statement.
Mm-hmm.
We ought not to limit God where God has not limited himself. And so from there, Edwards gives several examples of the things that were going on that would be strange or extraordinary.
In fact,
go ahead.
I was just going to say, if you could pick up where you left off listing those, because I don't want to interrupt you in mid-sentence like I just did. We have to go to our midway.
Right.
We have to go to our midway break, but you do have time to complete that sentence that I just interrupted.
Well, I'm just going to say that what Edwards begins with in this first chapter is dealing with the several criticisms that his critics were making against the Great Awakening, and so he's going out of his way, and we'll get to this after the break, but he's going out of his way to say, okay, all these things are facts, but they don't disprove that this is a work of the Spirit of God.
Right, and in fact, I don't know if you have, but I have encountered modern-day Reformed Christians who seem to have taken those men who were critics of Edwards and the revival. They have taken them as their heroes today and seem to be in agreement with them. I don't know if you have encountered them, but I have. Not a lot, but I have encountered them from time to time. So this is not absent from our modern day, this opposition to the
group.
So we're going to be going to a break right now. This is a longer break than normal because Grace Life Radio, 90.1 FM in Lake City, Florida, requires a 12-minute break between our two major segments. Take this time to write down the information that our advertisers are providing, and also take this time to write questions for our guest. We do have some of you already waiting to have your questions asked and answered, and we'll get to you as soon as we can. So if you'd like to get in line and ask a question of Kurt M. Smith on Jonathan Edwards or the Great Awakening, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. Only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Let's say you disagree with your own pastor on this situation that we're discussing. But don't go away. God willing, we'll be right back with Kurt M. Smith.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices.
Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are 4 ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise, and then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in culinary arts and applied science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Today at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling
at 717-697-1981. 717-697-1981. Or visit SolidRockRemodeling.com. That's SolidRockRemodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, that's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for A Visit to the Pastor's Study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times, 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
And I'd like to remind all, especially all pastors listening, elders, deacons, people who are in charge of ordering things like pew Bibles for the congregations where you serve, please consider the New American Standard Bible the next time you reach the point that you say to yourselves, wait a minute, we've got to really replace the Bibles that we have in our pews because they're falling apart. They have children's drawings all over them, and they're just really tattered and need to be replaced. Or perhaps you have a translation that you're using for your pew Bible that you have come to disagree with. You don't think that it is as biblically faithful as another translation might be. Well, please consider replacing your pew Bibles with the New American Standard Bible. Go to nasbible.com, nasbible.com, And the publishers of the New American Standard Bible have been friends of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio ever since we first went on the air in 2005. And in fact, even before that, nearly a decade before that, they were sponsoring all of the events that I personally orchestrated, connected with Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. That would include a decade of debates between Dr. White and Roman Catholic apologists, and many debates that Dr. White had that I organized with Muslims and liberals and homosexual advocates and Oneness Pentecostals and all kinds of folks that are opposed to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and even some in-house debates amongst friends and brothers, like debates on infant versus believer only baptism and other things like that. The publishers of the NASB have been a faithful friend of mine in this program. So please, if you want to help keep this program on the air, please consider replacing your pew Bibles with the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. Go to nasbible.com, that's nasbible.com, for more details. Before we return to our guest today, Kurt M. Smith, in our discussion on Jonathan Edwards and his defense of the Great Awakening, we just have a couple of more announcements. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is once again having the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. It's being held in two locations, neither of which is Philadelphia. And that is because they name it that out of tribute or in tribute to the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who held this conference for many years at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Now the locations include the First Christian Reformed Church of Byron Center, Michigan. That's where the conference will be held April 13th through the 15th, which is coming up very quickly. And the other location is the Proclamation Presbyterian Church in Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania. That's where I plan to go, April 27th through the 29th. That's much closer to Philadelphia. And the theme is the Spirit of the Age and the Age of the Spirit. The speakers include Daniel Aiken, Richard Gaffin, Daniel Hyde, the man I believe is the most powerful preacher alive on the planet Earth today, Conrad Mbewe, who is the pastor of Kabwata Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia, Africa, Richard Phillips, Jonathan Master, David Murray, and Scott Oliphant. If you'd like to register for either or both of these events, go to AllianceNet.org, AllianceNet.org, click on events, and then click on the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. Please tell the folks at the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals that you heard about these events from Chris Arnson and Iron Sharpens Zion Radio. That's very important that you always let our advertisers know when you patronize them that you heard about them from this program. And last but not least, the least comfortable time of the program, but a very important one for me, is me begging you for money. I hate doing it, but it's urgently needed if you want this program to remain on the air. If you love this program, you listen to it often, if not daily, you share the MP3s with others, which are provided for free, you're edified by the guests and topics, you don't want us to go away, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, and then click to donate now. If you want to instantly donate through a debit or credit card, click to donate now, which is a new option that Eric Nielsen, my webmaster, has provided on the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio website. You could still donate the old-fashioned way by mailing in a check via snail mail to the address that you will see when you click support on ironsharpensironradio.com. Just make out that check to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and send it to that address. Please send us as much as you can and as often as you can, with this caveat: never, ever, ever siphon money away from your regular giving that you're accustomed to your local church. If you're not a member of a Bible-believing church and you're not prayerfully seeking for one, you're living in disobedience to God, please rectify that situation and don't siphon money away from your local church that you normally would be giving to them. Never put your family in financial jeopardy by giving to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Never forego paying an important bill or take food off of your family's dinner table. Those two things are commands of God, providing for your church and home. But providing for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is not a command of God, obviously. But if you're financially blessed above and beyond your ability to obey those two commands, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, and click to donate now, or mail us a check to the address provided. If you want to advertise with us, as long as whatever it is you're advertising is compatible with what we believe, you don't have to believe identically with me to advertise with us, but whatever it is you're advertising must be compatible with the theology expressed on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And send us an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put advertising in the subject line. And we would love to help you advertise your church, parachurch organization, your business, your professional practice, whether you're a doctor, a lawyer, a dentist, a chiropractor, or your special event, as long as it's compatible with what we believe here. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com. That's also the email address to send in a question to our guest, Kurt M. Smith, pastor of Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Pine Mountain, Alabama. On the theme today, Jonathan Edwards and his defense for the Great Awakening, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Well, you can now go through, Pastor Kurt, some of those things that you were going to list that were manifestations of the Great Awakening.
Yeah, in the first chapter, as I had said in the first hour, Jonathan Edwards, he is showing several examples of things that were happening outwardly that were being heavily criticized by the critics of the Great Awakening, and the criticism was going so far as saying, this is not a work of God, this is a work of the devil. And so Edwards, in the first chapter, he says that we cannot judge a work as not from the Holy Spirit just because there are strange or extraordinary manifestations that we see. And he begins with, a work is not to be judged of by any effects on the bodies of men, such as tears, trembling, groans, loud outcries, agonies of body, or the failing of bodily strength. He says, we cannot conclude that all persons are under the influence of the true spirit because we see such effects upon their bodies, because this is not given as a mark of the true spirit, nor, on the other hand, have we any reason to conclude from any outward appearances that persons are not under the influence of the Spirit of God, because there is no rule of Scripture given us to judge of spirits by that does either expressly or indirectly exclude such effects on the body, nor does reason exclude them.
In fact, I go through all of those symptoms if a pizza delivery is late. So it is interesting.
Sorry about that. Well, he makes this very interesting argument under this point. He spends a good bit of time under this point, obviously, because this was becoming, as the Great Awakening was progressing, this was becoming more of a manifestation. And he says that it may easily be accounted for that a true sense of the glorious excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his wonderful dying love and the exercise of a truly spiritual love and joy should be such as very much to overcome the bodily strength. He says, we are all ready to own that no man can see God and live, and that it is but a very small part of that apprehension of the glory and love of Christ, which the saints enjoy in heaven, that our present frame can bear. Therefore, it is not at all strange that God should sometimes give his saints such foretastes of heaven as to diminish their bodily strength.
Hmm. You know, I think that the reverse would also be a sign that we should distrust a revival that is claimed to have broken out. And I'm not saying that you automatically discount it, but I have always found the demonstrations of coming to Christ very spurious when I have been in the audience or in the congregation, wherever this revival meeting, quote-unquote, is taking place. When I see long lines of people going forward to accept Christ into their heart, quote-unquote, And you see them online looking as if they're waiting online at the Department of Motor Vehicles. There is just like the devoid of emotion. You can't help but think, are they just going forward because they were told to, or they're trying to impress their spouses or their fiancés or their parents or whatever is going on? Sometimes you see them just, standing there chewing gum, chatting online like they're maybe going into a movie or something. Is this really, the reverse of that, I think, would also call one to question the reality of what's going on. I mean, do you agree with that?
I do. I do agree with that. And I agree with that just for the simple reason that if we look at Scripture and we look at what occurred, in such examples like Isaiah, Ezekiel, the Apostle John, when they actually saw the Lord, when they had, an actual manifestation of Christ, they were not stoic. Their response was frankly very emotional. They did lose bodily strength. In fact, the Apostle John fell as a dead man. And that's what Jonathan Edwards is, that's what he's getting at. That's what he's arguing and building his case here. No one can see God and live. So our emotions when it comes to a work of the Spirit of God, whether it's in a revival or not in a revival, our emotions are very much engaged, because it's a part of who we are, and when the Lord is saving us, is He not saving the whole man? He's not just saving a part of us. I mean, the whole man is being transformed.
Amen. And of course, I'm sure you would agree that although everything that you're saying is true, there's always the healthy skepticism that we should have. And also, even though we should be on the watch out for false manifestations and false converts that are manifesting bizarre, weird things, not discounting everything, but being carefully biblically minded in our skepticism. At the same time, we shouldn't, as many charismatics and Pentecostals do, discount completely that something real is happening just because people are not reacting the way they do. I have had a number of friends who are charismatic or Pentecostal who have visited churches where I have been a member, and they have said to me, "You people are dead. You don't even have the Spirit because, you're reading those old dusty hymns. You're just standing there or sitting there. I don't see anybody dancing around. I don't see anybody waving hands and shouting." So people do manifest emotion in different ways. I mean, we're not all built the same way. Scotsmen and Scandinavians may not react the same way as Mediterranean. You know what I'm saying?
Right. That's absolutely right. And here's the other thing, too, in regards to what Jonathan Edwards is saying here. Edwards is just simply pointing out to his critics, you cannot discount this just because these bodily effects, this failing of bodily strength, these kind of manifestations are happening. He's saying, in other words, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. That just because you see this happening, or as you're saying, maybe you don't see it happening. In either case, you cannot discount that the Holy Spirit's not at work here. That's where the second chapter of the book, and I'll get to that in a moment, but that's where in the second chapter of the book, Jonathan Edwards builds his case from the Scriptures to say there are distinguishing marks of the Spirit of God that are the rules that determine for us if this is an operation of the Spirit or not. What was happening in the mid-18th century in the Great Awakening with this manifestation of loud outcries and tears and sobbing and all that, Edwards is just simply saying, all right, look, you can't say yay or nay to this. You know, it is what it is. And in some of these cases, a true conversion is actually happening. But how do we know a true conversion is happening? And that's where he'll get into the second chapter, and he'll build his case from Scripture to say, here's the fruit that was being manifested, and it's fruit that we find in the Bible. It's what the Bible says we need to be looking for.
And we have to be very careful then, on either side, whether we are the most stoic of Calvinists or the most free-spirited of charismatics, we have to be very careful not to slander brethren in Christ by jumping to a wrong conclusion and making it publicly known that this person is a false convert for one extreme or the other.
That's right. That is exactly right.
All right, well, if you could continue.
Yeah, sure. The second example that he gives, I'm still in the first chapter, is he says, it is no argument that an operation on the minds of people is not the work of the Spirit of God, that it occasions a great deal of noise about religion. And what he's referring to there was just simply the great stirring that was happening, that it was, you know, the towns were being filled with all of this conversation of where, you know, Christianity, this awakening to the Christian faith, it was becoming what was the talk of the town. And believe it or not, I mean, now, you know, for me, I would think, well, I would love to see that, you know, that the things of God were becoming the chief things people were talking about. But for the critics of the Great Awakening, they discounted the Great Awakening as not being from the Lord because of such a stirring like that. And so Edward says, nope, wait a minute, you know, you can't discount this just because there's a great deal of noise about religion. The third thing, he says, it's no argument that an operation on the minds of a people is not the work of the Spirit of God, that many who are the subjects of it have great impressions made on their imaginations. And, of course, there was that going on, and Edwards, in this book, in fact, in the third chapter in this book, he will argue regarding this to say we need to be very cautious, we need to be very careful about these great impressions made on people's imaginations. In other words, there were some people during the Great Awakening that were claiming that God was speaking directly to them. They were, you know, they were claiming to have the inspiration of the Spirit, as did the apostles. And Edwards, this is where Edwards' cessationism comes into full focus in the third chapter of this book, where he says, no, that's not what, first of all, that has ceased, and not even the apostles themselves, you know, took what they were given by God and the working of miracles as being the great evidence that, you know, that, in other words, that's the chief evidence that the Spirit of God is at work. Instead, Edwards said, no, for the apostles, it was being in the pursuit of holiness. It was looking for those graces of the Spirit more than the gifts. And, you know, but nevertheless, Edwards is just simply saying, he's trying here to be fair and judicial to say, you know, you can't discount this as not being a work of the Holy Spirit just because some people have great impressions made on their imaginations. Then he goes on, number four, he says, it's no sign that a work is not from the Spirit of God. That example is a great means of it. And what he means is, he says, it is agreeable to Scripture that persons should be influenced by one another's good example. And there were, you know, there were those that were being influenced, positively speaking, about the Great Awakening just by the example, the godly example that they were seeing in these people that were being converted. And then, of course, in Christians that were being renewed in their faith and renewed in their affections for the Lord. He goes further. He says, it's no sign that a work is not from the Spirit of God, that many who seem to be the subjects of it are guilty of great imprudence and irregularities in their conduct. Now, here, this is really important. He says, we have a remarkable instance in the New Testament of a people that partook largely of that great effusion of the Spirit in the apostles' days among whom, he says, among whom there nevertheless abounded imprudences and great irregularities. And he is speaking very specifically about the Corinthian church. And he says, in regards to the Corinthian church, he says, there is scarcely any church more celebrated in the New Testament for being blessed with large measures of the Spirit of God, yet what manifold imprudences, great and sinful irregularities, and strange confusion did they run into at the Lord's Supper and in the exercise of church discipline. So the argument he's making there, which is a matter of fact, is the same argument that in the 20th century Martin Lloyd-Jones would make in his series of sermons on revival, that when it comes to a true awakening, a true revival that is happening, you're going to have this mix of irregularities and imprudences. Why? Because the people being revived are still fallen, sinful people. And the great example from the New Testament is, look at the Corinthian church. Did not the Apostle Paul address them in his first letter as being sanctified in Christ Jesus, even though there were so many problems in that church, so many irregularities and imprudences in that church, but yet there was such a massive manifestation of the Spirit's gifts and of his working in that church among even those people. And that's what Jonathan Edwards is after and what he's saying there with that.
Well, let's go to our final break. It's going to be very brief, and if anybody would like to get in line and ask a question, do so now or forever hold your peace, because we're rapidly running out of time. Our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside the USA, and only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Kurt M. Smith, God willing, right after these messages.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Hi, I'm Buzz Taylor, frequent co-host with Chris Arnson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I would like to introduce you to my good friends Todd and Patty Jennings at CVBBS, which stands for Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Todd and Patty specialize in supplying Reformed and Puritan books and Bibles at discount prices that make them affordable to everyone. Since 1987, the family-owned and operated book service has sought to bring you the best available Christian books and Bibles at the best possible prices. Unlike other book sites, they make no effort to provide every book that is available because, frankly, much of what is being printed is not worth your time. That means you can get to the good stuff faster. It also means that you don't have to worry about being assaulted by the pornographic, heretical, and otherwise faith-insulting material promoted by the secular book vendors. Their website is cvbbs.com. Browse the pages at ease, shop at your leisure, and purchase with confidence as Todd and Patty work in service to you, the church, and to Christ. That's Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service at cvbbs.com. That's cvbbs.com. Let Todd and Patty know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And don't forget, if you purchase $50 or more worth of merchandise from cvbbs.com, you will get absolutely free of charge a $22 book. It's a hardback, The Salt of the Covenant, or The Biblical Doctrine of Salvation. That's not two different books. That's the title and subtitle. The Salt of the Covenant, or The Biblical Doctrine of Salvation, first published in 1908 and then reprinted with revisions by Sovereign Grace Union of London in 1932. It's a beautiful hardback, retailing for $22. You'll get it absolutely free of charge. If you purchase $50 or more worth of merchandise from CVBBS.com, and you mention Chris Arnzen and Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. You can also call CVBBS.com at their toll-free number, 800-656-0231. 800-656-0231. They man that phone line Monday through Friday from 10 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. Eastern Time. So if nobody answers when you call, just call back the next day. Or order anytime online, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year at CVBBS.com. CVBBS.com. Please tell Todd and Patty Jennings, owners of CVBBS.com, that you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. We are now back with our final half hour with our guest, Kurt M. Smith, the pastor of Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Pine Mountain, Alabama. We are discussing Jonathan Edwards and his defense for the Great Awakening. Did you want to finish a thought before we go to any of our listener questions?
Yeah. Basically, what Edwards is showing in the first chapter of this book on the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God is he's just simply saying that when the Holy Spirit is at work in such a measure like this, like he was in the Great Awakening, it's not going to be perfect in everything that we see, because first of all, it's a work that is happening within the context of a fallen world among fallen people, even though they are redeemed, but they are still fallen. The remnants of corruption are still there within them. And so while it is a glorious work on the one hand, yet in that glorious work, it's also going to be messy. He makes the point in this first chapter. He says, the devil's sowing of such tares is no proof that a true work of the Spirit of God is not gloriously carried on. Because that's something that was happening. That's something that did happen. He said, if some who are thought to be wrought upon fall away into gross errors or scandalous practices, it is no argument that the work in general is not the work of the Spirit of God. So there's going to be messiness. There's going to be excessiveness in that we're going to see in a true revival. This is what Edwards is getting at. But just because of the excessiveness that we see in these things, we don't have the right, we don't have the authority biblically to just completely, you know, turn an about face and say, this cannot be of God, and forfeit the whole thing. So that's his argument in chapter one.
Well, we have some listeners who have questions for you. We have RJ in White Plains, New York, who wants to know, in your opinion, what was the last revival that has taken place that you would deem to be a genuine revival?
Well, since it is in my opinion, and I'll keep it in that context. As far as general awakenings are concerned, I would say definitely the last bona fide spiritual awakening, at least here in the United States, even though it also occurred there in Great Britain and also in Ireland, would be what is called the Third Great Awakening, which covered the years of 1857 to 1859.
And didn't it start in New York City? Is that the one you're referring to?
That's the one I'm referring to. It sure did. It started in a Dutch Reformed church with a businessman by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere, who had put an ad in the paper for a 12 o'clock prayer meeting among businessmen to come and show up there at the Dutch Reformed Church, and it was within less than 6 months. The prayer meetings were so full they only lasted, I believe, just half an hour, but they went to an hour, and those prayer meetings began spreading all over New York City. But eventually, they spread all over the country. And it was, you know, it was something that was a spontaneous work of the Spirit of God. There's a great book by J. Edwin Orr, who was a great scholar on revival history, and the book is called The Event of the Century, and it covers from primary source materials every state in America during that period and all the reports coming from those churches of that revival and what was happening.
By the way, your voice is fading out a little bit, so try to remember to...
Oh, sorry. Thank you. Thank you, Chris.
And another book I'd like to recommend that is published by the Banner of Truth is The Power of Prayer, The New York Revival of 1858 by Samuel Prime. And you can get that from cvbbs.com. That's cvbbs.com. Thank you very much, RJ, in White Plains, New York. And we have Ronald in Eastern Suffolk County, Long Island, New York, who asks, how can we determine what is a genuine conversion to Christ and what is a charade? How bizarre do the manifestations have to be before we discount them as either fakery or satanic? Some of the things that I've heard about in some of these modern-day charismatic and Pentecostal revivals go so far deep into strange and evil manifestations, at least manifestations that look evil and sound evil, that I cannot believe that any of them are genuine. How can we sort out the wheat from the chaff in regard to these kinds of manifestations?
Well, I'll let Jonathan Edwards answer that question, actually. The second chapter of his book on the distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God, he answers the question that this brother is asking, and he answers it from the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, where in that passage, the Apostle John teaches us and warns us to test every spirit to see whether it is from God. And then the Apostle John gives us the tests. And to put them in the form of questions, basically it's four questions that these questions are actually questions I've written based on what Jonathan Edwards wrote in his exposition of this passage of Scripture. But this answers our brother's question. The first question is this: who do the people say Jesus Christ is, and what has he done? That's question number one. Who do the people say Jesus Christ is, and what has he done? Question number two: does this work? Okay, let's say, you know, so he's talking about conversion, false or true. Well, if this conversion is true or false, here's the question: does it promote godliness or does it promote worldliness? Does it promote godliness or does it promote worldliness? The third question is this: does this work promote the Word of God as the only infallible rule of faith and practice? And so, therefore, as Edward says, he says, the Spirit that operates in such a manner as to cause in men a greater regard to the Holy Scriptures and establishes them more in their truth and divinity is certainly the Spirit of God. He says another rule to judge of spirits may be drawn from those compilations given to the opposite spirits in the last words of 1 John 4:6, the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. These words exhibit the two opposite characters of the Spirit of God and other spirits that counterfeit his operations. And therefore, if by observing the manner of the operation of a spirit that is at work among a people, we see that it operates as a spirit of truth, leading persons to truth, convincing them of those things that are true, we may safely determine that it is a right and true spirit. And that just falls in line with the previous point. Okay, if there's a true conversion that has happened, then based on 1 John chapter 4, then the person who's been truly converted, they're going to submit themselves to the Word of God. They're going to believe the Word of They're going to believe the Bible is the Word of God, the infallible, inerrant Word of God. They are going to, you know, become, because of an innate desire in them due to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, they're going to want to become walking Bibles. You know, so that's something that is a distinguishing mark of the Spirit of God. And then the last question is this: does this work promote love for God, love for the church, and love for our fellow man? And this was something that Jonathan Edwards built upon 1 John 4:7-12. And he says that the spirit that is at work among a people operates as a spirit of love to God and man. It is a sure sign that it is the Spirit of God. And he even got down to specifics here. He said, the surest character of true divine supernatural love, distinguishing it from counterfeits that arise from a natural self-love, is that the Christian virtue of humility shines in it, that which above all others renounces, abases, and annihilates what we term self. So he says, love and humility are two things the most contrary to the spirit of the devil of anything in the world. For the character of that evil spirit above all things consists in pride and malice. And so this would be the answer to our brother's question in regards to true and false conversions. And this based on 1 John chapter 4. Who do the people say Jesus Christ is, and what has he done? Does this work promote godliness or worldliness? Does this work promote the word of God as the only infallible rule of faith and practice? And then lastly, does this work promote love for God, love for the church, and love for our fellow man?
We have BB in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, who says, I have witnessed charismatics who claim to be under the power of the Holy Spirit, who actually literally behave like animals, like howling wolves and barking dogs. Can anything like this ever be attached to a genuine Holy Spirit-filled conversion or work of the Holy Spirit in a believer?
I would have to say no, for the simple reason that if we judge that by Scripture, we don't find any evidence of anything that bizarre.
Other than in an evil way, like Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah, right. Right. But as far as, here's what I would say. These people that this person is speaking of would be people that would claim to be Christians and proclaim to profess Christ. But the Spirit of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, is love and joy and peace, you know, patience, kindness, you know, that's what we should be looking for. We should be looking, in fact, to put it in the words again, Jonathan Edwards, since he's our subject here. Jonathan Edwards says, salvation and the eternal enjoyment of God is promised to divine grace, but not to inspiration. A man may have those extraordinary gifts and yet be abominable to God and go to hell. He says, the greatest privilege of the prophets and apostles was not their being inspired and working miracles, but their imminent holiness. The grace that was in their hearts was 1,000 times more their dignity and honor than their miraculous gifts. And so in seeing manifestations like what this person is speaking of, you know, you do have to raise the question, but where is the spirit of holiness in this? Where is the spirit that promotes godliness in this? You know, where is the spirit that is actually drawing people to hear the word of God and desire to want to conform themselves to the word of God? You know, you don't see that. And actually, what this person is describing is nothing but raw fanaticism.
Right. And with Nebuchadnezzar, it was judgment upon him. And wouldn't you say that there is a difference between some of the things that Jonathan Edwards witnessed that are logically connected to someone discovering that they are a hell-bound sinner who's been rescued by the mercy of God? There's a connection with crying and fainting and, you know, things like that, whereas acting like an animal, there is no connection. What possible connection could there be to someone discovering the grace and mercy of a Savior? Acting like an animal doesn't have any connection in my mind. I can't even fathom of one. And in fact, it would be things that would give reason for unbelievers to automatically mock what's going on and trivialize what's going on?
Well, if you look back at the way that Edwards argued in defense for the Great Awakening, you know, even with, as we've already discussed, even with the manifestations of people's bodily strength leaving them, there being loud outcries and tears and so forth, these things came in connection with, in response to, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of God's word. That's why there was such an emphasis in what these ministers who were the promoters of the Great Awakening, who believed in this being a work of the Spirit of God, that's the reason why so many of them went out of their way to say, but look at what is being preached, look at what is being taught. Okay, these people are not responding to, you know, to something that is false, to something that is heretical. They're not being led astray. They're not being led to a false Christ. No, they are being led to the true Christ. They're hearing the true Christ being preached. And for many of them, not all of them, of course, but for many of them, this was their response. Look at what happened when Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in Enfield, Connecticut. You know, I mean, we know the story of, you know, of here's Edwards preaching this sermon that's the most famous sermon in American history, a sermon that he had preached on another occasion, actually at the church he pastored in Northampton, and when he preached it there, what happened in Enfield, Connecticut did not happen in Northampton. It was a completely different response. But there in Enfield, the people were, to use the words of Whitfield, George Whitfield described so many occasions during the Great Awakening where he preached the word, and the people, he said, were melted by the word. And that's what you see happening here, people melted by the word. In the type of charismatic services that this person is referring to, one thing that is truly absent in those services, that you see it all the time, there is no exposition of the Scriptures. There is no proclamation of the Word. That is what's absent.
That's right.
Completely absent.
I was at two Rodney Howard Brown gatherings, not there because I believed that he had the truth to tell or to preach, but because my former boss at a Christian radio station wanted me to accompany him because the Rodney Howard Brown organization wanted to buy advertising from the station where I worked, and he wanted to see and hear with his own eyes and ears what was going on, and the whole thing was about the manifestation. He never preached the cross. He never preached repentance, and I'm not saying, of course, that he has never preached those things, but when I was there, it was all about the manifestation. It was all about the supernatural phenomenon, or at least what he would call a supernatural phenomenon. In fact, it might be, in reality, supernatural, but not from the right place.
Right.
But yeah, he was not calling people to repentance and so on, and talking about the atoning blood of Christ or anything like that.
And yet, during the Great Awakening, that's what all of these preachers, that's what they were doing. They were calling sinners to repent, calling sinners to close with Christ. So, you know, the responses of the people was a response to the truth.
Right.
They were not promoting fanaticism.
In fact, one of the things that stuck out in my mind both times I was in the audience at that spectacle, was Rodney Howard Brown was treating everyone in that audience, and in at least one occasion there were definitely over 1,000 people there. He was treating them all like they were Christians. He was speaking to them as if they were believers, born again individuals. So, I mean, obviously that was absurd. We have Harrison in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, who said, you mentioned Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones earlier, and I have heard charismatics claim him as their own And even some Reform Christians were disappointed in the great doctor because some of the things that he taught did lead to later charismatic manifestations and beliefs among those who were his followers. Can you comment on this?
Sure. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones was definitely not a charismatic. In fact, he made it very clear in the 1960s that he was not a charismatic, because, you know, the charismatic movement started in 1960 out of California. And
I thought it just started at the Azusa Street.
That was the Pentecostal.
Oh, okay.
Pentecostalism. Yeah. Pentecostalism and charismaticism are two completely different things. But the charismatic movement, yeah, started in 1960, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, he was very, very aware of it, but he was also very critical of it. And what he taught, which charismatics, and I would even say even Calvinistic Christians who would not be charismatics, but they would be what's called continuationists, like John Piper, like Wayne Grudem, men like that.
Sovereign Grace Ministries.
Sovereign Grace Ministries, exactly. They like to lay claim to Lloyd-Jones because Lloyd-Jones, he did believe that there was the possibility that the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, could still be manifested today. But he was so cautious in his teaching about that, and that was a later teaching, because much earlier in his ministry, and this is published in a Crossway volume of books on Bible doctrines, that a series of messages that Lloyd-Jones had taught at Westminster in the 1950s, and Lloyd-Jones is very much a cessationist in those lectures. But later he did, you know, he did change his mind somewhat regarding that. The biggest thing that he taught was regarding the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he did believe that the baptism was a separate work from regeneration. But what he taught about that was very, very different than, say, what Charles Finney and the Wesleyan Methodists, who would all, you know, who would all eventually produce Pentecostals. It was very different than from what they taught. Lloyd-Jones, his conviction about the baptism with the Holy Spirit was, he called it the highest form of salvation assurance that a Christian could ever receive. It was the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. So it was not the Pentecostal understanding of baptism with the Holy Spirit, which, as they teach, is manifested by the initial physical evidence of speaking in tongues. Martin Lloyd-Jones never believed that. Furthermore, it wasn't what charismatics would believe about it either. So for him, it was a matter of assurance, assurance of salvation. There is a very, very good book that is written by Ian Murray, who, of course, is the definitive biographer of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Ian Murray wrote a book that Banner of Truth published called Lloyd-Jones, Messenger of Grace. And Ian Murray does a fantastic job in devoting a very large chapter, in fact, I think it's the largest chapter in the book, to Martin Lloyd-Jones' understanding of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and really getting at down to the brass tacks of what Lloyd-Jones really believed. And Ian Murray shows conclusively that, you know, while, yes, there are charismatics today who would like to attach themselves and claim Lloyd-Jones in their camp, but that's really not being true and honest to what Martin Lloyd-Jones actually believed.
And you can get that book from CVBBS.com, CVBBS.com. And you could also get the DVDs of under the title Logic on Fire about Martin Lloyd-Jones. Really fascinating documentary series of DVDs, a set of DVDs, I mean. Go to CVBBS.com. And going back to your distinguishing between the Azusa Street Revival and the charismatic beginning of the charismatic movement, would the difference be charismatics or the charismatic movement opened up the door for interdenominational participation in things that were exclusively prior to that manifestations within Pentecostal denominations like the Assembly of God, the Church of God, Church of God in Christ, etc., etc. Is that what the difference would be? And also the Pentecostals typically have said that the gifts of tongues are a necessary sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where charismatics typically don't require that. Some might, but am I on the right page here, or am I off base?
Yes, you are. You're very much on the right page. The charismatic movement is really more of what we would call an ecumenical movement, because, as you put it, interdenominational. The charismatic movement, starting in California, starting with an Episcopalian priest who claimed that he woke up one morning speaking in tongues, and that was the first sign of this. And this, you know, he had no connection with Pentecostal churches or anything of that nature. And so the charismatic movement, it did not have those distinctive doctrinal beliefs that Pentecostals have always held to since their beginning in the very early 20th century. One thing that has to be understood about Pentecostals versus Charismatics is that, theologically speaking, Pentecostals are what I have called Methodists on jets. they are true blue Wesleyan Methodists, but they are on jets. I mean, you know, just they're always in flight, and they're also the heirs of Charles Finney's revivalism, because as I had said earlier in this program, you know, Finney tried to maintain that revival can just be the norm for church life. And so in a Pentecostal service, every service is basically an indoor revival service. And that has all of its roots in Charles Finney. And so those are peculiar distinctives about Pentecostals that you will not find as distinctives among Charismatics. Charismatics, of course, do believe in the continuation of the miraculous gifts, but how they view and how they believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is different from Pentecostals. And of course you've already, you know, mentioned that, but they, you know, the charismatic movement is wider. It goes, right, it goes to more people, but Pentecostals, they're much more closed in. They are a denomination.
Right. Right. That might surprise a lot of people to learn that Oral Roberts was a United Methodist. And Pat Robertson, I don't know if he still is, but Pat Robertson for quite a while was a Southern Baptist. I don't know if he still is, but perhaps you would know, being a Southern Baptist.
Yeah, I doubt very seriously if he is still a Southern Baptist, but yes, at one time in his past he was.
Well, we are out of time, brother, and I want to make sure that our listeners have your contact information. Once again, the website for the Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Pine Mountain, Alabama, is prbc1689.org. PRBC, standing for Providence Reformed Baptist Church, 1689 for the 1689 London Baptist Confession, .org. And the website where you can get books written by our guest, solid-ground-books.com, the publisher at least of some of Kurt Smith's books, solid-ground-books.com, and of course cvbbs.com is a resource where you can get any of his books regardless of who published them. Any other contact information that you care to share?
No, you have covered it all, Chris. Thank you.
Well, it is a pleasure. It has been a pleasure interviewing you again. I look forward to our next interview. In fact, I'll send you a calendar of available dates where you can choose from and return to the program. I want to thank everybody who listened today, especially those who took the time to write in questions. And I hope that you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. Please mark your calendars for this Friday. Fred Malone, the author of The Baptism of Disciples Alone, is our guest. And, of course, we are airing a program every day throughout the week. But that's one that may be of particular interest to our listeners who are Reformed Baptists. That's Fred Malone, author of The Baptism of Disciples Alone, this Friday, 4 to 6 p.m. Eastern Time. God bless you all. We look forward to hearing from you and your questions for our guest tomorrow on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.